Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Thank you, Joel, for that prayer. What a blessing. Donna, Linda, thank you for the music. Steve, for all you do. Acts chapter 10. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8 today. And the title of the message is, God Gives Cornelius a Vision. God gives Cornelius a vision. Let me read the text for us. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he was clearly in a vision, and an angel come upon him and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it cannot be hindered, that you've given us your word so that we can better know Christ, that we can see him, that we can see him working even in this text, and that we can know him and glorify him and worship him. So, Lord, to that end, do that very thing that you have promised to do in your word, and do that in the hearts and minds of all of us this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to the book of Acts, and we remember from last week that the apostle Peter had used his apostolic gifting to its full measure, and he had healed a paralyzed man as well as raising a woman from the dead. And Peter, who was obviously raised Jewish, was still in very real and tangible ways struggling with what we would call the ceremonial laws, the 613 laws of what was clean and what was not clean. And all those things, they at very real times and places, they would limit people's ability to worship in the temple or worship in the synagogue. Now, we remember also that this man who was lame, we remember from the gospel, earlier in Acts chapter 2, when Peter healed the lame man at the gates, that man was considered unclean. He was not able to enter into the temple. But now we see Peter going to this man who's paralyzed and healing him. So we're beginning to see a transition here, aren't we, in Peter's heart. And we also see that Peter goes to visit the widows, and they are mourning over this dear Saint Tabitha who had died. And we know from the 613 rabbinical laws that going into that room, that he would have been considered defiled, and that touching a dead person would also be something that would not be done according to Jewish tradition and ritual. But Peter heals her and raises her. So I want you to continue to see there's a transition in his heart and in his understanding of things. And then finally, at the end of chapter 9, we see Peter going to Simon the tanner. That's who invited him to be a guest at his house. First, we know that being a guest at a tanner's house would not be the most desirable thing. It wasn't, as I said last week, a five-star resort. But much more than that, what it was tanners were considered unclean by the Jewish rituals and traditions, and that would not be somebody that you would stay with. So again, we are sensing a transition in Peter's heart and in his mind from what is considered unclean to what God considers clean. And this is happening because of what Christ did on the cross. This is happening because of the new birth. This is happening because Peter understands his sins were forgiven and that he's now communing with the one true living God. And suddenly these restrictions are no longer an offense to Peter. But now something's happening in Acts chapter 10. A great transition from unclean to clean. What we're beginning to see and what we're going to see just the beginning of in these first 8 verses is how God has proclaimed the Gentiles to be clean. And he's beginning to graft them in to the church. And what we're going to see is that the church is no longer going to be a Jewish church. Now, we recall from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16:19, that Jesus had proclaimed to Peter and the other disciples. This is what he stated. He said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So what we see is those keys, that being the scriptures, were used to open the gates of heaven in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 with the man at the gate. And again, we see in Acts chapter 8 that those keys were used again and God was used Peter and he flung the gates wide open for the Samaritans. Remember seeing that? How these ones that were once considered unclean, they were half Jewish and half pagan, were now being redeemed. And remember, Peter is understanding, hearing this, seeing this, living this. But what we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 is how Steve Lawson once said that God blows the gates of heaven off their hinges and begins to draw in people from all groups. What we see in the world right now is division. But what we see in Christ is union. And we should never forget that. The world is always desiring division, disharmony, disruption. Because of Christ, we have union with Him and with each other. So let's look at 3 ways that God sovereignly draws Cornelius to salvation. This is amazing to walk through this and see what God is doing. So I want you to see point 1, a man drawn to God by God. A man drawn to God by God. So the scene opens up and we're in Caesarea. Caesarea is by the Mediterranean coast. It's about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful place, even today. Barbara and I have been there. And Caesarea was named after Augustus Caesar, who was the adopted heir of Julius Caesar. The area was originally called Strato's Tower. And what it was originally was a very seldom used harbor due to rock formations immediately off the coast, which caused it to have shallow waters, and because of the way that the winds were blowing there, there was turbulent winds that were coming from the south. But a man by the name of Herod the Great, and although we don't think that he's very great for a lot of the things he did, the one thing he was is he was a great builder. He was a great builder. And he made this second-rate seaport into a stunning seaside city. It included a temple in honor of Rome and Augustus Caesar. It had an amphitheater. We actually saw, they were uncovering it while we were there. It had a racetrack on the beach for chariots. And they were just discovering it. And it became a magnificent city. It actually became the capital of the Judean region. This is where the governors would go. This was the place to go. And it's here that we meet this man named Cornelius. And Cornelius was, at that time, was a common name. And the reason it was common because of a man by the name of Cornelius Sulla, who freed 10,000 slaves in 82 BC. And I'm not sure why they chose to do this, but all 10,000 took his first name as a sign of respect or love. And this man, Cornelius, is likely an ancestor of one of those 10,000 freed slaves. And we're told in our text that he was a centurion. A centurion was a non-commissioned officer. That means that he started on the bottom and worked his way up. And what we see throughout all the scriptures is that every time you see a centurion, what you see is a man who has a good reputation. A historian at the time stated that centurions were the, quote, backbone of the Roman army. And what we would understand a centurion to be like a captain in our army today. So Cornelius was a captain of what was known as the Italian cohort. A cohort was a regiment, and there's a range of what the thoughts are, anywhere from 80 to 600 men. So again, this man was a man who worked his way up the ranks. He was a leader. This was a man who had authority. This was a man who garnered respect in the community. But I want you to notice how the author of Acts, Luke, describes Cornelius in verse 2. He says he's a devout man who feared God. You see that? That means that he realized the bankruptcy of the pagan Roman religion. And what he was doing was worshiping the one true living God. The one true living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is a man who would have read the Old Testament and was wise for salvation. He was wise for salvation. But by merely being a devout man, what that meant as a Gentile was he was not permitted in the synagogue. Most likely. That he was not permitted to have access to the inner courtyard of the temple if he went to Jerusalem to worship the one true living God. That he was not allowed to offer sacrifices in the temple. So Cornelius, if you can envision, he's sort of like this paralyzed man who's outside the gate. He's restricted. And he was restricted because as a devout man, that meant that he did not take on circumcision, and he possibly did not observe the dietary laws. And by being a Gentile, even if he did those things, he would not ever be fully accepted in the Jewish community as an equal. The best he could do would be at the outside wall where the Gentiles worship. That would be the best thing. So you're seeing these walls of separation, right, in the Jewish understanding of worship of the one true God. And at the same time, we're beginning to see how Peter is understanding that these rituals and traditions and laws are no longer things that are to restrict people. And what we're told here is that his entire household was also devout and feared God. You see that in verse 2? That means his wife. That means his children. That means his servants. So what you see is this man, Cornelius, by his morals and by being devout and by showing that in his words, thoughts, and deeds, that his entire family is seeing that and seeing the benefit of that. But also notice in verse 2, it says that Cornelius gave alms generously to the people. So what Cornelius is doing is he's following the rabbinical laws regarding giving alms to the poor. He's one who gave to others. And what Cornelius is a man who's generous with what God's blessed him with. But even more than that, we see in verse 2 that Cornelius was a man who prayed continually to God. You see that in your text? He was a man who spent time on his knees. This means he prayed according to the Jewish rituals and traditions 3 times a day, 7 days a week, in the same way that the observant Jews prayed. So think about this man that Luke is describing for us. He's quite the man, isn't he? He's a leader of other men. He's respected by those for his title. He's devout. He fears God. He lives his faith out in front of his family. And they too were devout. He gave generously to the poor. And he continually prayed to God. So the question at this point, and it seems like an honest question to ask, do you think Cornelius is saved? Do you think he's saved? Are the above attributes that have been described to you sufficient to save him? See, we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that no one seeks God. So what is going on here? See, this is a man being drawn by God to God. Do you see that? Do you remember when the Lord started to draw you near? Do you remember when you began to feel his irresistible grace? This is what we're seeing in this man, Cornelius. So point one, and hopefully you saw this, it's very plain and simple. A man drawn to God by God in verses 1 and 2. But look at verses 3 through 6. I want you to see an angel drawn to man by God. So what we see, what we know right now is in our text that Cornelius is on his knees praying. And what we're told is it's about the ninth hour. Now, according to the Jewish time clock, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the second prayer time of every day that they would stop and pray. Anybody who was faithfully observing the Jewish prayer times would be praying at this time. And again, we see that Cornelius is a man drawn to God to pray to God. And what Cornelius has done is he's centered his life around time with God in prayer. I'm not going to answer the question now, but what do you think Cornelius is praying for? He's praying for something. Now we're shown in verse 3, it says, he was clearly in a vision, an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. So this vision happens in broad daylight. And since it's the hour of prayer, Cornelius would have been on his knees and he would have been offering his prayers to God. But God is not merely hearing Cornelius' prayers. What's he doing? He's answering Cornelius' prayers. This was clearly an angel from God. And what God is doing is he's choosing to reveal himself to Cornelius. Do you see that? And we're told that Cornelius stared at the angel in what? In terror. Understand, anytime a human being ever in the scriptures is exposed to the one true living God, initially there is always a fearful awe and reverence. Kistermacher speaks of this encounter and he states, quote, two worlds meet in this encounter of the angel and Cornelius. The sinless world in which the angel moves and the sinful world in which Cornelius belongs, close quote. And listen to how Cornelius responds. What is it, Lord? We remember for how just a few chapters back how the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus offered a similar response in Acts 9:5. He says, who are you, Lord? But the difference between Paul and Cornelius is that Paul had to be brought to his knees while Cornelius is already on his knees. Cornelius knows who it is that he knows it's the Lord. His question is, what is it? Listen to the angel's response. And the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial to God. God graciously advises Cornelius that his prayers have been heard. And God acknowledges through the angel that Cornelius' generosity to the poor has been seen. And the understanding is that when the Levitical priest offered sacrifices to the Lord in sincerity, that they were received by God. But Cornelius is one who's barred from offering sacrifices in the temple. Yet he is told that his prayers and his sacrifices are accepted in the same way that the burnt offerings and sacrifices are accepted by those in the temple. You see what God's doing here? He's going past what man is restricting, and he is communing with one because that's what God is determining to do with this man. Psalm 41, 141, 2 and 3 says, "Let my prayers be counted as incense before you, and lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." This is not something new. Remember, this is God. He's not confined to a temple. And what Cornelius is doing is he's worshiping the one true living God according to the revelation that he has received by God. Now, what this is not works righteousness that earns salvation. We know that. But what we see is how God draws Cornelius and each of us to himself by his grace. Can you remember how God orchestrated things in your life to bring you to salvation? How he started working in you? Lenski states, quote, "Cornelius did not merely use the office of Jewish prayer. He begged God. He begged God to enlighten his heart, to fulfill the great messianic promises. These were the petitions that were now to receive a notable answer," close quote. So the angel tells Cornelius to immediately send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. So the Lord, through this angel, gives a very specific command. And obviously, Cornelius' prayer is very specific. And God is graciously answering that prayer. Listen, God is commanding Cornelius to send for the messenger of the gospel. God is commanding Cornelius to send for the messenger of the gospel. God's gospel. Send for the man. You remember, and I know many of you do, who that person was that God used to proclaim the message of the gospel to you? Do you remember that person? You never forget that person, do you? And the angel tells Cornelius that Peter is lodging with one Simon a tanner whose house is by the sea. So now we begin to understand more in the end of chapter 9 why Peter was drawn to this man, Simon the tanner. God had providentially orchestrated the entire matter, and God had chosen the right man, he had chosen the right time and the right place for Cornelius to have this prayer answered. So verses 1 and 2, we saw a man drawn to God by God. And verses 3 through 6, we see an angel drawn to man by God. Look at verses 7 and 8. I want you to see a man drawn to another man by God. So Cornelius obeys the angel of the Lord. He calls two of his house servants and also another soldier who is a devout man like him. One that's under him, one that has seen the way that this man Cornelius has lived, and he too is devout. And they graciously request that Peter return to them. And so as Cornelius conveys his vision of his servants and to his fellow soldier, they're willing to go search out this man named Simon, who we know is the apostle. Are we following the melody of the text here? A sovereign God is the one who is ordaining and controlling these affairs. And a sovereign God is the one who has desired to reconcile this man Cornelius to himself. A sovereign God is the one drawing Cornelius. A sovereign God has sent an angel to visit Cornelius. And a sovereign God is the one drawing this man Cornelius to Peter. Why? Because something is missing in Cornelius' life. Something is missing in Cornelius' life. Cornelius has been praying, and God is in the midst of answering his prayer. We know that Philip is now in Caesarea by this time. We know that Paul was in Caesarea as he went to Tarsus. And it's hard to imagine that he wasn't hearing rumbles about these Christians, and he's seeing people that God is changing and that are being born again in his midst. And he has religion in spades. There's no doubt that Cornelius is praying to God to reveal to him that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. There's no doubt. And it happens later in the text. But why would Cornelius need Jesus Christ? Because even though this man is righteous by God's standards, and even though he's deemed religious by the world standard, Cornelius still needs to be forgiven for his sins. Cornelius still needs to be forgiven for his sins. On May 31st, 1997, a famous televangelist was interviewing a man who was a very popular evangelist. And I want you to listen to this conversation just to sort of bring it forward a little bit. The televangelist says, "Tell me, what do you think of the future of Christianity?" And the evangelist says, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ." And this comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, and the Apostle James in the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved. And that they're going to be with us in heaven. And the televangelist says, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into a human's heart and soul and live, even if they've been born in the darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? And the evangelist says, yes, it is. Because I believe that I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about the Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community that they lived in. And the televangelist says, I'm so thrilled to hear you say that there's a wideness in God's mercy. And the evangelist said, there is. There definitely is. So if what the evangelist is saying, then why evangelize? If you can be saved by the light that is in you or by living a life quite apart from the surrounding world, what's the point? Why have missionaries? In a book by Ian Murray, Murray asked a very real question, a sincere question, based on the conversation between this televangelist and this famous evangelist. This is what he says. Do 356 million Buddhists worldwide need the gospel? Do 800 million Hindus worldwide need the gospel? Do 1 billion Catholics worldwide need the gospel? Do 1.2 billion Muslims worldwide need the gospel? Close quote. And I would add, do all the righteous Jews and moralistic Gentiles that we know, the people that live right beside us that seem to be upright people in the community, do they need the gospel? Answer, yes, 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 yes. Why does every single soul need the gospel? Why did Peter travel all the way from Joppa to Caesarea? Look in your Bibles in chapter 10, verse 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth. That's a good sign. The man from God, the man who brings the gospel, opens his mouth, isn't it? And he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee and the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us, listen, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. But don't miss verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives what? In his name. There's no forgiveness of sins or salvation except by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in religion. There's no salvation in moralism. There's no salvation in human will or determination. Where is salvation found? Acts 4:12. And there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation and forgiveness of sins can only be found in the precious blood of Jesus. Amen? That's why we need to hear the gospel. That's why we need to proclaim the gospel. That person that lives beside you, that is an upright person in the community and seems to have it all together, is going to die in their sins. They need to hear the gospel so they can repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That you, God, made Christ sin, and that you treated Jesus as if he committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though in fact he committed none of them. We see in John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, "Whoever believes in him has eternal life, but whoever does not obey him, the wrath of God remains on him." That Christ, hanging on the cross, was holy. He was harmless and he was undefiled. Hanging on the cross, he was a spotless lamb. He was never a sinner. He's holy God on the cross. But that you treat Jesus as if he lived my life. As if he lived every life of every person in here. And then you turn around and you treat us as if we live Christ's life. This is the glorious doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And on this, the apostles turned the world upside down, and Peter turned Caesarea upside down. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God so that nobody can boast." So what must we do to be saved? We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. This is the gospel. This is what we need to hear every day. This is what we need to proclaim. Lord, we're so thankful that you sent Christ to die for our sins. And Lord, we can never out-thank you. We can never do works to pay back what you've done. So we desire, Lord, to offer our lives as a sacrifice to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.